have said it will do, that it might be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart as your Spirit takes it. And we pray that you would not simply cause our hearts and the thoughts and intents of our hearts to be discerned and revealed, but that your Spirit would take your truth and use it to transform us. So we entrust ourselves to you this morning, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for him, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was 5:30 in the afternoon, give or take a few minutes, on April the 12th, 1945. And Harry Truman walked into the White House. He'd been summoned from a casual meeting. As far as he knew, it was a meeting with the president. He was the vice president. And perhaps Roosevelt had some special assignment. But instead of being shown into the Oval Office, he was shown into the First Lady's sitting room. And as he walked into the room, Eleanor Roosevelt stood up and came over and put her hand on his shoulder and said, "Harry, the president is dead." And Truman stood there stunned into silence. He knew he was ill, but had not been expecting that news. And finally he managed to stammer out the words, "Is there anything I can do for you, Mrs. Roosevelt?" And a kind of smile came across her face, and she said, "No, Harry, is there anything we can do for you? You're the one who's in trouble now." And all of a sudden he said he realized what he knew with his mind but hadn't felt until that moment, that he was now the President of the United States in the middle of a war, badly underprepared, badly underinformed, and the nation still in the midst of this ongoing crisis. And the next day he said at that moment he felt like the moon, the stars, and all the planets had fallen on him, and he had to bear them up. You know, one of the most difficult challenges in life is all of a sudden finding yourself facing a responsibility and you're not at all sure you can handle it. I suspect that in a situation like this, to follow a great and powerful and successful leader is an enormously difficult thing. But there are other times in which it's much more mundane, but all of a sudden the ball is in our hands and we've got to run with it, and there's nobody else to whom we can turn. And how are we going to handle that particular moment? And what do you say to somebody at that point in their life when all of a sudden they are now there? How do you prepare them? How do you encourage them? What would you want to say more than any other thing to protect them from all of the things that are going to come their way? What priority would you want them to know? If you were an old man and your son, 20 years of age at the most, unexperienced, youthful, with all of the problems around him of a group of people who are ambitious for the very position he's going to have. If you were a father, what would you say to that individual? That's David's problem. David is an old man. He is about to die. And Solomon is going to succeed him. And David, as he thinks about what do I say to my son, reflects on a lot of things. The poet Archibald MacLeish once said, "There's only one thing more painful than learning from experience, and that is not learning from experience." You know, and if you've lived very long, you realize how true that is. It's one thing to fall. The issue is, when I fall, how will I respond? The central question is not whether we fall in life, it's what happens when we do fall. And David had some spectacular failures. He had some very painful learning experiences. But now the issue is, at the end of his life, a man who'd learned. David was a learner. And he wants his son to learn, and he wants to give him some shorthand to try and communicate in a pithy way. Don't miss this, Solomon. Learn this and avoid some of the things that I've fallen into. Three times over, he gives him a charge. And what we want to do this morning is, we come to the end of our series looking at living life inside out, looking at David, and looking at the man who's the man after God's own heart. God had said to him, about him, people look on the outward appearance, but I look in the heart. Look at my servant David. As we look at a man who was a master at living from the heart and yet blew it significantly, I want you to hear his last words to his son. Three times over. Now turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, to 1 Kings. And I want to read the passages and get the flavor of these things. Every time he gets, or opportunity he gets, he says the same kind of thing to his son. But we want to focus on the third of the passages that we're going to look at this morning. The book of 1 Kings is in chapter 2, the place where the death of David is recorded. 1 Kings, if you know where 2 Samuel is from having spent some time in that together over these last few months, then the next book is the book of 1 Kings. So keep going to the right. If you get to Psalms and David's greatest hits, you have gone too far. So, 1 Kings, chapter 2. When the time grew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." And then David is a very wise and shrewd leader, warns him about some unresolved problems, and encourages him to deal with those. And then we're told simply in verse 10, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He'd reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now turn to the right to 1 Chronicles, past 1 Kings, past 2 Kings, to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Chronologically, this is a little bit earlier, a couple of years perhaps earlier. And David has, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, gathered the people. He has a project that's very much in his heart, but God has said no to, about building the temple. And he's gathered the workmen together. And you'll notice in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, he says to these workers, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. "Then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel." And verses 7 to 10 talk about the temple, the building. It's verse 11 I'm interested in. It says in verse 11, "Now that my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion, discernment, and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you're careful to observe the decrees and laws the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." And then he gives them more instructions, and at the end of verse 16 he says, "Now begin the work and the Lord be with you." Then he turns around to the leaders of the nation. And notice in verse 19, he simply says, "Now, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God." Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. And then finally, over to chapter 28. 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. And again, he is speaking to the nation. You notice in verse 1, he summons all the leaders of the nation together. And in the context of that, he, having addressed the people, now notice verse 8, addresses Solomon. "I charge you," verse 8, "in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord and the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon," acknowledge. That word is the word that normally is translated and should be here, "know." Not simply acknowledge, but "know the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind." I love that phrase in Hebrew. It's "and with a spirit of delight." serve him with a whole heart and a spirit of delight. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. And then he again talks about the details of the building, verse 20. David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. Do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for Yahweh God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. Verse 29, he again gathers the people and he says, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and experienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord. Chapter 29 is a great chapter, and it would be wonderful to read it, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it there. You know, I've always been fascinated by a little note that's found in 1 Kings chapter 1. It says that when David got old, he couldn't keep warm. And they tried everything, and finally they did a very unusual thing. They had a young woman who was brought alongside just to lie alongside, and no inappropriate contact, but just to keep him warm. And that's always been a fascinating picture of David's body getting cold, so he couldn't warm himself. And nothing seemed to solve that. But although his body was cold, David, right to the end of his life, had a warm heart. He burned with a passion for his God, and he burned with a passion for his son to follow God and to learn those things and to pass it on. And as an old man, he obviously reflected on one significant moment over and over and over. It was the time when another great leader was about to die, and his successor was thoroughly overwhelmed with the thought of, how do you follow a Moses? How do you finish what Moses? And Joshua was overwhelmed and intimidated by the thought that he had to be the follower to Moses. And Moses comes to him, and God himself comes to him, and over says, be strong and courageous. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And those words that begin, Joshua, and had been echoed in the book of Deuteronomy, rang through David's mind over and over. You can't listen to the passages that we've read and know the passage in Joshua 1 without recognizing that David had done a lot of thinking. Moses began, but Moses didn't finish. He didn't bring the people into the promised land. I've begun, but I haven't finished. I've started to bring the nation together, but I haven't built the temple, and I haven't rallied the people in the way I'd love to around the worship of God. And he begins to reflect on how do you pass it on. Marshal Foch, the French general, one occasion said, the most powerful weapon on earth is the human soul on fire. And I get the impression that what David is doing in these three passages, 1 Kings 2, 1 Chronicles 22, and 1 Chronicles 28, is kind of letting the fire burn a little bit in the presence of Solomon so it'll catch. And there's three things that strikes me that are the message he wants to communicate. And they're in a certain sense the message of the series that we've been working on as we follow David from being a young teenager, an outcast in his own family, but the man whose heart burns for God all through the ups and downs of his life, the spectacular moments when he takes on a Goliath and the dismal moments in which his pride causes him to disobey God and number the people, or his lust causes him to forget about God and to indulge himself with Bathsheba. In all of those moments, the highs and the lows, there still is a passion in David's heart. And at the end of his life, he wants his son to understand these three things. The first is this, and he doesn't use this terminology, but in each of the passages, he's talking about the heart. And David, I think, would say, the center of life is the heart, my son. God has promised if you follow with a whole heart and a willing mind, blessing will come. My son, and Solomon learned this, and it became one of his proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life. Now let me just review with you some things we've said about the heart, and we've observed. The first is this, the heart, as the Bible sees it, is the core of our being. When we think about the heart in English, we think about either the physical pump that circulates the blood, and we know how vital that is, or we think about the seat of our emotions. Our heart is what we feel with. Our heart is what we engage in love with. I love you with all my heart. And for the Bible, those things are true, and yet it's a much richer term. It is the richest term in the Bible for our inner life. Because the Bible says we're not a mind, and we're not an intellect, and we're not an emotion. All of those three things. We live from the heart. With our heart, we know God. It's with our heart that we believe toward God. It is our God-seeking capacity. And yet with our heart we think. The Bible talks about the thoughts of our heart and with the imaginations of our heart. And we know that that's true, that it is not simply a function of the brain. The thoughts that go through our mind are not biochemical processes and electrical impulses in our brain. They're the manifestations of our innermost being. So we think with our heart and we feel with our heart. Our innermost being, that complex of who we are. And with our heart, we make choices. So the Bible speaks about the intentions of our heart. Or as a person purposes in his heart, so we should do. In other words, the Bible says, using more than 800 times the term heart, it's the mission control center of our lives. That what is in our hearts directs our lives. And it's futile to try and live the other way around, to try and live outside in. Often religion does that for us, and it tells us that if we care for the outside and we do these duties and we follow these obligations, then that's how life is lived. By doing the right things, we become the right people. And yet the Word of God reverses that and says it's what's in the heart of man, what comes out of the heart of a man that reveals who he is. And the Lord Jesus looks at the Pharisees who specialized in the external and said, you're worrying all about washing hands and what goes into the mouth and the food you eat. But it's what's in your heart. It's what's in your inner being that counts in life. It's very much like what we've seen going on in Hollywood as you see that sinkhole grow. You know, there was a place in which if you'd walk down that Hollywood Boulevard on, I don't know what day it happened this week, but let's say Monday. You'd walk down Monday, you would have said, everything's fine. And I know there's some tunneling going on underneath, but I mean, you would have walked down the buildings and the store owners didn't worry about it. But underneath were issues going on that all of a sudden, unexpectedly and catastrophically, a 70-foot square, 70 feet deep, opens up and threatens to swallow everything. And our life is like that. That if we do not attend to our heart, there's a sinkhole. And we do not live life outwardly into the heart. We live life from the heart. And that becomes part of the core of the problem. If the heart is the core of our being, according to the Bible, it is also the center of our problem. Because the human problem is ultimately a heart problem. The Bible can be very uncomplimentary when it talks about our heart. It uses all kinds of images. It doesn't do this to condemn us. And God doesn't come to us trying to make us feel bad about ourselves, to press us down. He comes as a physician comes with a diagnosis to say, this is the reality of what I want you to know I'm seeing there. And if you don't attend to this, it will destroy you. So the Bible speaks about a foolish heart. It tells me the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It tells me that I have a hard heart, a stony heart. It warns me, don't let your heart be hardened. It comes to me and tells me my heart is veiled. That my innermost being is unable to perceive spiritual reality, and a veil lies across my heart so I can't see truth. It tells me that my heart is unbelieving, and even uses the term an evil and unbelieving heart. The Lord Jesus was the most penetrating of all. When he talked about the fact that it's out of the heart that comes all of the words of our mouth and all of the lusts and problems and thoughts and evil things, they come out of the heart. And Jesus himself looked at the Pharisees and said, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. If there's not a heart change, if there's not a heart transplant, it'll never come together. We used the illustration early in the series that always has struck me about a beautiful sailboat. But the issue of sailing is it's what's beneath the waterline that really counts. that if things aren't attended to below the waterline, the basic rule of sailing is if there's not more weight below the waterline than above the waterline, no matter how beautiful that looks, that boat will turn turtle and will be devastating to people who are on it. And what looks attractive can be a source of destruction if there's not enough weight below the waterline. And the Lord God comes to us and says, the source of your problem is at the heart. And if there's not a change at the heart, you can go to all the seminars and you can go to all the counseling and you can go to all of the, read all the books, you can have all of these incidents, but if there's not heart change, there will not be real change. And that's especially true of our relationship with God. Because if the heart is the core of our being and the heart is the center of our problem, the central truth of Scripture is the heart is the concern of God. He sees my heart. In this passage we read, the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Quite frankly, there's times in my life where that scares me to death. I mean, I am so grateful, as somebody once said, that my ears are receiving devices rather than sending devices. If every thought in my brain was sent to other people and it became a broadcast device, can you imagine what you would be like? If right now what you were thinking about this sermon was being broadcast aloud. And the Word of God says, but those things are known to God. God comes to Samuel, and here are beautiful above the deck people, Jesse's sons. And he says, that's the one who should be the king. Israel had chosen an above the deck king, Saul. And David says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks below the waterline. God looks at the heart. And the Bible comes to us and says, God's desire is to take an old heart and give us a new heart. God's desire is to take a hard heart and turn it into a broken heart. Not broken in the sense that it's all smashed to pieces, but that its hard shell is broken so that it becomes sensitive and contrite and alert to what God wants us to do. He wants to take a divided heart and make it a whole heart. He wants to take a deceitful heart and make it a pure heart. He wants to take a corrupt heart and cleanse my heart, O God, the psalmist prays. As a matter of fact, that's why when the Lord comes to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, and he's borrowing the language of Ezekiel chapter 36, which has said, I will take away your old heart and give you a new heart. I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what the Lord was talking about when he talked to Nicodemus. Unless a person is born again, unless they have a heart transformation, unless they come to me and recognize my heart's wrong, Lord, and come to Jesus Christ and in faith and trust and say, Lord, I've got a heart problem. I need you to change my heart. And Jesus Christ died so that I could have a new heart. And the Bible tells us that the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, he comes in and gives us a new heart. A new ability to understand God, a new sensitivity to God. He changes us not from the outside in, but from the inside out, and reaches to the core of our being. Now there's an event. When we believe with the heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then at that moment, the Bible says we come into a totally new relationship with God. We receive a new heart. But there's a process. Because even though our heart is new, it needs to be being renewed. There's a process where God begins to break down the stoniness of our old heart and be renewing a new heart within us, in which he's cleansing our old heart and refining it and uniting it and purifying it. And so the moment of conversion is not the end of God's work, it's the beginning of God's work of transforming us at heart level. And the Bible's quite fascinating. It says, at one and the same time, I'll give you a new heart. Make for yourself a new heart. Because there's a way in which we respond to this process. At the moment of conversion, we come to Jesus Christ and we say, thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you rose again for me. I trust you. And God enters into our life and changes the core of our being. And if any person's in Christ, is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that means a new relationship with God and a new capacity from God. But then he begins to renew us and work on us. But then he says, you need to make for yourself a new heart to allow God to be at work within you. And there's a participation that we have in the process. That's, I think, what David is focusing on in this. Look at, with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Now the Lord is the source of heart change, but He's also the source of heart strength. And heart strength comes from knowing God. And I want you to notice the four verbs. Actually, three of them are given. And there's a fourth one that's here, and we'll notice it, that are part of developing a strong heart spiritually that David wants to communicate to Solomon. Verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28. And you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Not just acknowledge, as the New International Version has. That's part of it. But he's not just saying acknowledge, wave a flag like we do on July 4th, and we acknowledge we're Americans and do it. Know the Lord your God. This goes much deeper than simply a kind of acknowledgement. This is intimate personal knowledge. At the heart of what God wants to do is knowledge of God. Now, please notice, he does not say, Solomon, know about the Lord your God. He says, know the Lord your God. Something happens for me that's interesting. At different times, I get asked to do funerals of people I've never met or I've had very passing experience with. And what I have to do and what I want to do in that occasion is sit down with the family and just begin to talk about the person for whom I'm responsible to do the funeral. Regardless of what part I have in it, I want to know something about this person whose life has come to an end, and I'm having the privilege, the incredible privilege of participating in remembering them. And so I'll learn facts, and I'll jot down the basic facts of their life, and I'll ask people to share memories and different insights and different things. So when I get to the funeral, I often know quite a bit about that person. As a matter of fact, almost always when I've done this, I know some things about them that people who've known them for a long time don't know. But there's an enormous difference. I know about them. These people know that deceased person. I'm moved, but I'm moved by the emotion that I see other people have. They're moved by the memory of somebody they knew and loved and cared for. Solomon is not being asked to know about God, to have information, to have facts. Jeremiah will later say, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man of his riches, the strong man his strength, but him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Daniel chapter 11, Daniel says, the people who know their God are the people who will be strong and take action. Paul says, when I understood who Jesus Christ was, I considered everything I thought was valuable to belong on a dung heap in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrections and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And as it were, Paul looks up to heaven and says, oh Lord, I don't want to know about you. I want to know you. See, the heart is made to know God. The heart is made for an intimate personal relationship with God. James Packer put it rightly when he said, a little knowledge of God is worth a lot more than a great deal of knowledge about him. Solomon, know the Lord. Engage him personally. Understand him intimately. Walk with him closely. Know the Lord. Now notice the second thing the verse says. Serve him. You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him. Order your life around doing his will. Now there's a connection between the two. A heart that longs to know God will be a heart that desires to serve him. One of the surest signs of a sick heart is a sick heart wants to serve itself. And a fundamental diagnosis in life. If you have no heart to serve people, and if you have no heart to serve God, you have a sick heart. Because a sick heart eats itself. It consumes its own muscle. But a whole heart is committed to serve God and serve people with a passion for His glory and a passion for His purpose. Now, there's something that's very clear in David's heart when he says, I want you to serve him. He's thinking about building the temple. He is saying to Solomon, Solomon, you're going to be 20 years old with incredible wealth and incredible power and incredible possibilities. You can do all kinds of things with your life. Solomon, honor God. Put the temple first. In all of your building, make sure that serving God becomes the priority and honoring God becomes your passion. Because when that is in order, other things will fall into place. Before him, there had been a king named Saul, and Saul had no ultimate passion for serving and honoring God. And Solomon is going to fall flat on his face. And Solomon is going to fall flat on his face where David, his father, is strong. Solomon will allow his passion to be diluted and compromised. And even though he will build the temple, he will make sure his palace is built first. And in serving God, he will allow himself to be drawn away and he will build palaces and temples for other gods. We honor God when we honor him. And notice how he puts it. With wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, with a spirit of delight. I want you not only to know God, Solomon, I want you to enjoy God. I want you to serve him with a sense that this is the greatest thing that life is all about. Because those who know God enjoy God. Westminster Catechism has it right on. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because when you truly know God, you want to honor him and you can't help but enjoy him. Serve him with a whole heart and a spirit of delight. That's why one of my heroes in the Bible is a man 85 years of age who comes to the leader of this country, who's also around the same age, and everybody else is years younger, even up to 40 years younger. And he comes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, give me that mountain, the toughest place in the country. I want you to give it to me. Because I want to attack it for the glory of my God. And as God looks on Caleb, one of my heroes, he says, he served me wholeheartedly. Three times over that's said about Caleb. Serve me with a whole heart. No half-hearted effort. He served me with a stubborn faith. He served me with strong convictions. He served me with a stable vision. And I wonder about your heart. Wonder whether you know what it is to serve God with a whole heart and a spirit of delight. Third thing he says is, David, or Solomon, I want you, your heart needs to know God, your heart needs to serve God, your heart needs to seek God. You notice it says in verse 9, serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind because the Lord searches, the Lord seeks every heart. And understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. What does it mean to seek God? It means two things. It means to worship him wholeheartedly. All the way through the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, people who sought God worshiped him and came into his presence with a desire to know him. Notice I read earlier in verse 19 of chapter 22, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. I read some words this week of David Schwartz who writes, real worship breaks as it lifts. It drains us of pretense and pride, catches us up in the person of God. It rivets our hopes to his power and majesty and raises deep swells of adoration from our heart that we never knew were there. To worship is to change because we see the living God. No one can behold him and remain the same. We say we are in his presence all the time. True, but what does it mean to enter the presence of God in worship? David would be away from the temple and he says, oh, as the deer pants after the water brook, my heart pants after you, O God. I want to worship you. He had a seeking heart that constantly ran into the presence of God. And whole hearts are worshiping hearts. God is searching people who will seek him in worship. And the Lord says, the eyes of the Lord walk to and fro through all the earth so I may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. To seek God not only means to move toward Him in worship, to want to come to know Him better, to have a heart that keeps moving into the presence of God, to say, oh Lord, I need to know You. To seek God is to come to Him humbly and ask for His direction and guidance. Over and over, David, it says, sought the Lord, whether he should go to battle. Sought the Lord, whether he should bring the ark. Sought the Lord, whether he should build the temple. To seek the Lord is to live my life ordered around knowing what God's will for me and God's purpose for me is, and then to move on in a commitment to do it, to seek guidance, to worship deeply and to listen carefully. That's what it means to seek God. And have a heart that moves toward Him. Strength of life is knowing God, by serving God, by seeking God, and by trusting God. That's the third thing I want you to know, or the fourth word that's here, rather. And that word is never used. Instead, he says, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. And then down in verse 20, be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged. The Lord, my God, is with you. He will not fail. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. Those have been words that have resonated with God's people down through the years. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. There in Joshua, it's here in David's charge to Solomon, it's there in Hebrews chapter 13. Be strong because the Lord's with you. Trust Him. Step out. Do the work. Be courageous. Because you never grow a strong heart, to change the imagery strongly here, you never grow it in a hothouse. You only grow it when you put it out there on the line and you risk. Solomon, do the work. Trust. Step out on the promises of God and do what God's called you to do and what God has promised you to do. It's as you trust Him, you know Him. See, our spiritual heart's like a muscle. And it's only as we exercise it that it grows stronger. And that's true of our physical hearts. It's true of our spiritual hearts. Some of us wonder why we're not strong spiritually. And it's because we're not exercising trust in God. We're not ever risking. We're not ever putting ourselves in the place where if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And if we don't put ourselves in a place where if God doesn't do it, it won't take place, we'll never develop the strength that God wants to build in our hearts. That's why I think sometimes the Lord comes into our life and strips away our support system. That's why some of the greatest blessings in our life come at the most difficult places in our life, because all of a sudden we're put on the line to say, do you really believe this? Are you willing to be strong and courageous and do the work? Because the Lord stripped away all of the artificial life support system. He says, okay, let's see how your heart beats. Are you going to trust me? Solomon, the strength of your heart comes from knowing God, serving God, seeking God, trusting God. Last note I want you to notice. Center of life is the heart. Strength of heart comes from knowing God. Stability of heart comes from obeying God. I don't need to dwell on this, but I also can't miss it. If there's any message that Solomon is hearing from David, it's this. Solomon, Solomon, listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God. 1 Kings chapter 2. Do what the Lord your God requires. Walk in His ways. Keep his decrees, commands, laws, requirements as written in the law of Moses, so you may prosper in all you do. 1 Chronicles 22. It says, then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and the laws the Lord gave Moses for Israel. And then here in chapter 28, the same emphasis. The point is this, and hear it carefully. You cannot build a strong heart on the sands of biblical ignorance. I know that's not the consistent metaphor, but it's nevertheless, you cannot build a strong heart spiritually if you don't know the Word of God. And the reality is, for many of us, as I listened to one of my mentors say this week in another conference, if the level of our professional knowledge was at the level of our spiritual knowledge of the Word of God, we'd be out of job today. If we had grown as much in our profession in the 10 years since we had started as we have in the 10 years since we've come to know Christ, if we'd grown as much in our knowledge of Scripture as we have in our knowledge of our job, we'd be in a very different place spiritually than we are. And many of us are neglecting the input of the Word of God into our lives. We need to know God's Word, and we need to think it into our hearts and into our lives. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, "Prick him anywhere, and the blood that will come out will be filled with the Bible." And if you read Bunyan, one of the problems that sometimes we have is we go back and read Pilgrim's Progress, and the language is Old English, but there's all kinds of other things, and we read that and we think, I wonder what he means here. Because it's so full of Scripture that if you don't know the Scripture, you don't understand Bunyan. And many of us, and I say this politely, have massive degrees of spiritual ignorance in our life. We know far more from People magazine than we do from God's Word. And I want to encourage you this summer, make sure in the midst of this summer that you program into your life input into the Word of God. If you don't input that, your loyalty will be in the wrong place. You know, there's loyalty to the past because we know the past. So we become loyal to tradition. There's loyalty to the present because we know the contemporary world and we become servants of fashion. And God is calling us for our hearts to be anchored not in the past and not in the present, but in the eternal. To be loyal to Scripture and to think God's Word into our hearts. But not only to know it, the emphasis of this passage is to do it. Be strong, be courageous, do it. It isn't exposure to the Word. It isn't understanding of the Word. It is obedience to the Scriptures, applying it to our lives that will make a difference for Solomon and will make a difference for us. Oswald Chambers said it well. The golden rule for spiritual understanding is not intellect, but obedience. Solomon, do it. Do it. Tourist once came to a small town in the middle of the mountains, and he pulled over to the side of the road and went over to an old man sitting on the bench in front of the only store in town and said, "Friend, can you tell me something this town is noted for?" The old man said, "Well, I don't rightly know, except it's the starting point to the world. You can start here and go anywhere you want." Well, that could be said of any place on earth, but you know, for Solomon, for us, this is the starting point to the world. We can start here and go anywhere we want. Start from our heart. Because the heart controls our life. And the question for some of us is, am I going to accept the fact that I've got some heart work to do? My greatest need is to give it to God. I need the new heart that only He can give. I need to start here. I can deny it, or I can own it and say, "Lord, I need You to change me inside out. I got a pretty impressive sailboat, but there's no ballast beneath the waterline. Lord, change my heart." And others of us who've come to the place where we've trusted Christ and God's given us a new heart need to say, "Lord, I need to renew my heart. I've been living more like an old heart than a new heart. Change my heart, Lord. Teach me what it is to know You. Cry of my heart is to know You. The need of my heart is to obey You. Make my heart new. Help me hear Your word. Give me feet to do it." this is the starting point to the world. You can go anywhere you want from here. But God says, center of your life is the heart. The strength of the heart comes from knowing God. Stability of life comes from obeying God. Father, we bring our hearts to you. We know that you are the one who searches every heart. That you do not look on the outward appearance, you look at the heart. And as we now sit and think, and then as we before you praise and worship and affirm, we pray that we might know your Spirit addressing us in the deepest part of our lives. And we thank you for this opportunity to give to you. As we give of our physical gifts, we pray that we might give of our hearts to you in a new way. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.